I don't know, you know, how you're enjoying these studies on the Minor Prophets, but the Minor Prophets is one of my favorite sections of the Old Testament. I just love these guys, and I'm trying to communicate that love to you. I hope some of it, a little bit, is rubbing off. And Joel is one of my... I like Hosea and Jonah, of course, but Joel is one of my favorites, and we've got Habakkuk coming up soon, this is some great stuff. It's great stuff, not because I'm teaching it at all, but it's great stuff because it's God's Word. So before we begin, let's bow before Him. Father, we come to You this morning and we acknowledge that this is Your Word. Father, we can become so familiar with Scripture that we lose that sense of awe, that sense of wow. I just pray, Father, that that won't happen. I pray that You will just awaken in our hearts that sense of amazement and awe at what a great God You are and what a great salvation we have and what Your plan is for the future. And You give us a glimpse of it and You're going to allow us to have a part in it. And wow! Just wow! Thank You, Father. I pray that You will encourage us through our time together this morning in Your precious Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll stall a little bit longer to help you, give you a little bit more time to find Joel. The name Joel, actually Hebrew technically does not have a J sound. So normally in Hebrew you would pronounce his name Yoel. And the name Joel means Yahweh is God. The Yo part is the shortened form of Yahweh, and the El, some of you recognize the shortened form of the word Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. So Yo, El, you put them together, and Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And that's going to be very, very, very significant as we go through our study this morning. let me just try to help you tie things together. We're looking at the Minor Prophets, and I'm suggesting that, to me, the most helpful way of thinking about the Minor Prophets is in terms of who they were prophesying to. So we look, first of all, at the two that prophesied concerning Nineveh, Jonah and Nahum. And we started with Jonah because I figure that's the most familiar Minor Prophet to you, and so I was going to start with the most familiar territory and then move into the less familiar, and we probably got into that really quickly with Nahum, I suspect. Okay? And then the two prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea and Amos, not necessarily in that order, but they were really pretty contemporary, probably within about 10 years of each other. And then to Edom, Obadiah, and there's no indication actually that Obadiah ever preached his sermon to Edom. I think primarily Obadiah's message was a message of encouragement to the people of Israel, Israel and Judah, that God was going to deal with Edom. Edom was a thorn in Israel's side and Judah's side for most of their history, and I think God wanted to encourage the people, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of that kingdom. And so now we're turning to the Minor Prophets that were written and addressed to Judah, and these we have to divide into two categories, because Judah in 605 BC is going to be captured by Babylon and carried off into captivity for almost 70 years. And the prophets that prophesied before the captivity, we're going to look at in one group. And in the three prophets that prophesied after the captivity, they're kind of a different breed. They're kind of a different group. So we're going to look at the first of the prophets, the four minor prophets that prophesied to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay, remember, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel that was carried off in captivity to Syria in 722 BC. Okay. If you get these two dates down in your mind, it will be really helpful for you. The northern kingdom of Israel was carried off in captivity 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to continue for a while longer, and they will be defeated by Babylon and carried off into captivity in 605 BC. Okay, so a little over 10 years between when the two kingdoms fell. So that's what we're looking at. There are going to be four of these minor prophets that prophesied to Judah before the Babylonian captivity. And they're going to be dealing with a lot of the same things, but they're going to be dealing with them each very, very individually and very specifically. Now, you should have a half-page sheet, and I haven't done that before for any of the minor prophets, but I thought I would do it for you for this one. And this is my outline. This is what we're going to go through for the first part. I want to go through the book, and I want to give you the flow of the argument and the flow of the presentation of Joel's prophecy, and I want you to get it, okay? And so I wanted to save you the time of having to write all that stuff down, so I printed out what's going to be on about the next four screens. I printed it all out for you. Okay? Such a deal. Okay? The introduction is in verse 1, and this is not really related to the message, but it's separate, but it's very important. Notice verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't really know anything to speak of about either Joel or Pethuel. But the important part of verse 1 is that this is not just Joel's wild imagination running with him. This is the word of Yahweh that came to Joel. And Joel is going to announce this to the people. Joel is going to announce this message to those that he has sent to minister to, the southern kingdom of Judah. But it's not Joel's idea. He is speaking the words that God gave him. He is speaking as a prophet of God. Now remember, I told you the prophet had primarily two different responsibilities. He would call out the nation for their sins, and he would rebuke them and tell them they needed to repent and come back to God and forsake their sin. But then he would also say, and if you don't, this is what God is going to do. And that's where the predictive part of the prophecy came in. And if you don't have that, you're not prophesying. You're just calling out people for sin. So there's a prophetic portion, and much of the book of Joel falls into that prophetic portion. The book focuses on actually two different devastations that are going to befall Israel. Two different devastations. One that is evidently in Joel's contemporary lifetime, that the people he is preaching to will be very familiar with. And then there's a future devastation that is coming. And there are times when he may be talking about one in terms of the other, or maybe talking about the other in terms of the one, and sometimes it's hard to tell which one he's talking about, in all honesty, because the effect, the results of the devastation that's going to befall Judah is so similar in both cases. So I'm going to show you where I think the break is, where he transfers from talking about the present devastation to the future devastation. No spark. Maybe it's just my electric personality. Thank you for not laughing any louder than that. Okay, so Judah's present devastation. Now remember, this is present in Joel's time. So when I say present, we're not talking about today, 2015. We're talking about, you know, Joel, 700-something B.C. There was a devastation that was going on at the time Joel was preaching that he relates to the people and explains to them. He tells them why it happened. Okay? So let's look at what he has to say. The present devastation, first of all, is introduced. Verse 2, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. This is to be passed on from generation to generation about what God has done. Now, this is just an aside, okay? The nation of Israel was to pass on the stories of God's blessing. Remember the Passover? They were to have the meal. And Moses wrote, when your sons asked you in days to come, Father, why are we doing this? What does this mean? Then you're going to explain to them how God delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and how God judged the gods of Egypt, and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you're supposed to tell your sons all of the good things that happened. Well, Joel is suggesting, yeah, but you ought to tell them the bad things too. People need to understand the blessings that will follow if they obey God, but they also need to understand the judgment and discipline that will follow if they disobey Him. And that needs to come primarily not from the schools and not even from the churches. It needs to come primarily from the parents. Parents, you are the primary spiritual instructors for your children. Don't you dare say, we'll just take the kids to church and we'll let Dave teach them. Don't you dare say that. Or Rudy and Jessica are teaching children's church. They'll take care of the spiritual instructions of our children. Not their job, it's your job. They are your helpers in that task. They're your helpers. We are standing with you. And like Carol said, you know, Hillary Clinton wrote a book, It Takes a Village. Now maybe we should rewrite a book, It Takes a Church. It takes a church. Because the kids in our church are watching us as adults. They're watching us as adults. You parents are the primary teachers for your kids. But all of us, folks, we are all trophies to the grace of God. The children of our church ought to be able to watch. Okay? That was free. Verse 4. He describes this devastation. He describes it in terms of four successive waves of locusts. Now, whether these are four different kinds of locusts or four different stages of locust development, you know, from pupa and all of those other stages, you know, it's not clear. It doesn't matter. There were four successive waves of locust infestations that had devastated the crops. Look what he says, verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. That leave much? I wouldn't think so. And so he begins then to record the lamentations of different groups of people. Verses 5 through 7, it's the drunkards. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that's cut off from your mouth. Verse 8, the priests are going to lament. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests mourn, the ministers of Yahweh. If there are no crops, what's 10% of nothing? Nothing. So even if the people were tithing the crops, if there are no crops, what are the priests going to live on? They're not going to have any more to live on than the farmers are going to have. So the priests are going to mourn. Farmers and vine dressers, or by the land itself. The land mourns, verse 10. Farmers and vine dressers, verse 11 through 12. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. Verse 13, the priests again, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Verse 14 through 17, all the people, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of, now look at this phrase, the Lord your God, or Yahweh your God. That phrase, Yahweh your God, this is the first of seven times that phrase is going to occur in this book. It's only three chapters long. This phrase, Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, is going to occur seven times in this book. We're going to come back in a while and look at those seven times because they're significant. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of Yahweh is near. Okay. He's going to elaborate in chapter 2. He goes on through the end of chapter 1 with his lamentation. Verse 19, to you, O Yahweh, I cry. Well, it's about time. That's where their appeal, that's where their crying, that's where their confession should have gone. To you, O Yahweh, I will cry. So in chapter 2 then, he elaborates on this devastation that has occurred. And here again, this he could be describing the locust infestation, but he could also be describing a future invasion of an army. Blow a trumpet in Zion, verse 1. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after to the years of many generations. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Well, if you look at the head of a locust, it kind of looks like a miniature horse. So maybe this is a figurative way of describing this locust infestation, or maybe it's a figurative way of describing the future army invasion that's going to occur. It's not really clear which he's talking about. Skip on down, verse 11. Yahweh utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. Strong is he who carries out his word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? Verse 12, yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? See, obviously, this infestation that has occurred, whether it's talking about this locust infestation or the army invasion that's going to be coming, in both cases, it's the result of sin in the part of the country. It's the result of sin on the part of the nation. God will use these seemingly natural events, and God can even use unsaved, wicked, Gentile armies to chasten his people when it suits his purpose. So he finishes this explanation, chapter 2, verse 15, or 14. Then I believe that in chapter 2, verse 15, the scene kind of changes, and the gloom that there has been kind of lifts a little bit. Because I believe in chapter 2, verse 15, Joel begins to talk about the future restoration that's coming. Then, don't miss that, verse 18, then Yahweh will be zealous for his land. Notice verses 15 through 17, there's repentance that's going to come first. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Verse 17, let the priests, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh. Verse 18, then Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Yahweh will answer and say to his people, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you'll be satisfied and full. Boy, you suppose these people that have just been devastated by this locust infestation, you suppose this sounds good to them? I'm going to send you abundant crops here. Abundant crops. There's going to be fourfold restoration. Restoration to God's favor, verses 18 and 19. Deliverance from the northern army, verse 20. Material blessings, verses 21 through 27. By the way, verse 23, you have this reference to the early and the latter rains. How many of you understand that charismatic Pentecostal groups say that that's the early rains was Pentecost and the latter rains is talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the latter days? You know what? This has nothing to do with that. I'm just here to say this is rain it's talking about. Okay? Verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh your God. There's that phrase again. I am Yahweh your God. And they're going to be spiritual blessings. Now verses 28 through 32 in chapter 2. This is a separate section. In the Hebrew Bible, this is not chapter 2 verses 28 through 32. It's chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. In the Hebrew Bible, it's recognized that this passage is talking about something different. And I believe in this passage, Joel has gone beyond whatever else he's talking about, and in his prophecy, he has leapt forward to what we would call the tribulation and the millennium. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost, but he does not say it's a fulfillment of it, because it's not. This is going to be fulfilled in the beginning of the millennium, when everybody that's left alive on the earth is going to be a believer. All the unbelievers are going to be kicked out. And God will start with a new remnant of people, all believers, and will pour out on them the Holy Spirit, on all flesh, so that everyone who enters the millennial kingdom will be a believer endued by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Then there's a shift, verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky. This is talking, I believe, about things that are going to happen in the tribulation leading up to that time. The sun be turned to darkness, moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes. Verse 32, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. It's talking about the physical deliverance of the remnant of Israel during the tribulation. Physical deliverance of the remnant of Israel during the tribulation. I understand Paul quotes this in Romans 10:13, and he's using it in exactly that way. Okay? He's using it in exactly that way. Chapter 3 then, Joel moves to the vengeance that will accompany the restoration. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, causes of God's vengeance. Verse 1, behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortune of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The phrase, or the word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. Jehovah judges. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of, underline, my people, my inheritance, Israel. Skip on down a couple lines. They have divided up my land, underline that. They have also cast lots for my people. Verse 5, since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures, you think God cares about his people? He's very possessive. He's very possessive. And he's going to protect them. The causes of God's vengeance. Verses 1 through 8, because these enemies, these foreign countries, the end of verse 4, I will return your recompense on your head. The end of verse 7, and return your recompense on your head. What did they do? Well, verse 6, you sold the sons of Judah in Jerusalem to the Greeks. What's going to happen? Verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah. As they have done, it will be done unto them. We talked last week about the principle of sowing and reaping. We see it again here. As they did to the nation of Israel, God will do to them when he restores Israel. Demonstrations of God's vengeance. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse a right mighty man. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. That's the opposite, by the way, of another passage we'll see another time. It's mentioned in Isaiah and also in Micah. It's the opposite of that. God is goading them. He's saying, you just get all the arms that you can, get all of the weapons that you can. You use everything that you can to get a weapon to use against me, and guess what? It's not going to do any good. It's going to be totally ineffective. Give it your best shot. Give it your best shot. Walk around. Take my shoes off. No, you want me to do that. I'll try that next week. Okay. Verse 13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. I heard some evangelists use that, talking about people in the valley of decision to accept Christ as Savior. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God bringing together the armies of the nations of the world against Israel, and He's going to zap them. They're going to be in the valley of His decision. Verse 16, look at this. I read it at the beginning of the worship time. Yahweh roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but Yahweh is a refuge for His people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. Then you will know that, here's that phrase again, I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. The final restoration, verse 18 through 21, it will come about in that day. When you see that phrase, in that day, in the prophets, very often, in fact, most often, that's a reference to what God is going to do in the future tribulation millennial kingdom. He talks about the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk. Verse 19, Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. Verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood which I had not avenged, for Yahweh dwells in Zion. See? Think with me about this phrase, the theme, Yahweh is God. I'd like to suggest that we look at this from two different perspectives. Seven times that phrase occurs, the Lord your God, or Yahweh your God. Seven times that phrase occurs. So what I'd like us to think about in the time that we have left, and we have to go fast, Yahweh your God, number one, what's He like? And number two, what should be our response to a God like that? What's He like, and what's our responsibility to Him? I've got four things that I'm going to suggest to you concerning what God is like. Chapter 1, verse 19. Yahweh will answer and say... I'm sorry, that's 2. 1:19. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures and the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. When you're having a problem, when there's trouble in your life, where do you go for help? You go to the sovereign Lord who can help you. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. Yahweh utters His voice before His army. Whether that's talking about the locusts or this invading army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Who can endure it? God is sovereign. Chapter 2, verse 27. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. Boy, that doesn't sound like a very tolerant position to take. No, it's absolutely not tolerant. Truth is like that. Truth is not up for majority vote. Okay? Now, if I hold, this clicker and I let go of it, should we take a vote to see whether it's going to fall to the floor or not? Is our vote going to make any difference? No. It's going to fall to the floor because gravity works. Because God designed it that way. It doesn't matter what we think about it. That's how truth is. There is no other. God is sovereign. He alone is Lord. Maybe you've seen the bumper stickers coexist, and each of the letters of the word coexist is made up of some symbol of some different religion or something. Isn't it interesting that in that coexistence, what's the only one that they want to compromise? Christianity. Christianity is supposed to compromise in order to go along with all the rest of them. Why don't we get Islam to compromise? That'd be a great idea, wouldn't it? What do you think the chances of that are? God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's the Lord. You oppose Him to your own hurt. I promise you. If you want your life to go well, align your life with the sovereign God. He is the only. He is sovereign. Because of that, He's the victor over all His enemies. There are a lot of different passages we could look at. Verse 20, or chapter 2, verse 20, talks about what He's going to do with this invading northern army. He's going to turn them around. He's going to send them home. He's going to wipe them out. Chapter 3, verse 12, let all the nations be aroused and come up the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He's the victor over all enemies. He is holy and righteous. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about God on His holy mountain. His holy mountain. Chapter 3, verse 17 talks about His holy mountain. Chapter 3, verse 17 talks about His holy city. Why is that mountain holy and why is that city holy? Because that's where God dwells. There's nothing holy about that mountain or that city apart from God's presence there. It's His presence that makes it holy. Because He is holy. And He is righteous. I mentioned chapter 3, verse 4, verse 7. The two different times it says, this is what's going to happen to you because this is what you did to my people. As you have done to my people, so it will be done to you. That's absolutely righteous. Nobody can argue with that. You're going to be treated exactly the way you treated my people. As you have done, it will be done to you. The law of sowing and reaping. Chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. You know, if that verse wasn't there, and you read the rest of Joel, you'd say, boy, this is a mean, angry God. But He's only mean and angry when you mess with His people. He's only mean and angry when you deserve it. And I thought about how many times in how many different contexts this concept of God being gracious and compassionate occurs. When Moses was talking with God, interceding with God for the nation of Israel, then Yahweh passed by in front of him, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And I thought, Moses knew the same God that Joel knew. Isn't that surprising? David, Psalm 103, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Joel knew the same God that David knew. Jonah, for I knew that You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Joel knew the same God that Jonah knew, except Joel accepts it and embraces it, and Jonah was upset about it. Nehemiah, You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and You did not forsake them. So after the captivity, when Nehemiah knows the same God that Joel does. That any surprise? No, because He's the same God. And that same God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, that same God is that same way to you and me, beloved. He's that same way to you and me. So, Yahweh your God is sovereign. He's the victor over all enemies. He's holy and righteous. He's gracious and compassionate. Okay, so what? What should our response be to a God like that? Number one, know that He is Yahweh your God. Acknowledge Him. Chapter 2, verse 27, Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. By the way, in these last points, we're going to go through all seven of those places where the phrase Yahweh your God occurs, so if you're trying to keep track of where they were, we'll get them here. Chapter 2, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 17. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through her no more. Why? Because Yahweh is going to be dwelling there. Yahweh will be dwelling there. Know, acknowledge, accept that He is Yahweh your God. That's number one. Number two, if you have strayed from Him, if you have wandered from Him, verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. He's not the picture, the God that some people have pictured that is inflexible and judgmental and harsh and cold and cruel. Didn't Hosea convince you different than that? We have that picture of Hosea loving an immoral, unfaithful wife, and in the end of the story, Hosea chapter 3, buying this unfaithful wife out of the slave market where her sin had led her. And that's a picture of God's love for His rebellious, stubborn people, Israel and you and me. Return to God if you've strayed from Him. Know that He is Yahweh your God. Return to Yahweh your God. Number three, gather together to Yahweh your God. Chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. This is not the temple that Joel was calling the people to gather around to, but this is the closest counterpart we have to that. When we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ, gathering together in His name. I know, I hear it all the time. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm a good Christian. I just don't go to church anywhere. I'm sorry. It makes me want to puke. God says, gather together. It's true in Joel, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because we are God's people, God wants us to gather together with God's people in God's name, to be God's people. Gather together in His name. Acknowledge that He is Yahweh. Return to Him if you need to. Gather together with His people. And offer gifts to Yahweh your God. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a drink offering, grain offering for Yahweh your God. One of the writers in Scripture said, I will not appear before the Lord empty-handed. David said, I will not give unto the God that which cost me nothing. If we are giving to God at a level that is comfortable and doesn't really cramp our lifestyle any, I suggest to you, maybe we're not giving enough. Whatever level that is, and it's absolutely different for everybody here, I'm not prescribing any kind of formula or percentage. I'm not. But we ought to be giving to God regularly. Financially, giving our time, giving our energy, giving our abilities and talents. Offer your gifts to Yahweh. Chapter 2, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God. When you think about God, what kind of response, what kind of emotional response do you have? Is it fear? Is it indifferent? Is it apathetic? Or is your heart moved with joy when you think about God? Rejoice and be glad in Yahweh your God. For He has given you the early and the latter rains. And then finally, praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. Verse 26, chapter 2, you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Beloved, if the nation of Israel could say, God has dwelt wondrously with me before the cross, how much more we can say, God has dwelt wondrously with me this side of the cross. God has indeed dealt wondrously with us, far beyond what we deserve, because He is a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and long-suffering. So in one screen, know Him, return to Him, gather together to Him, offer gifts to Him, rejoice and be glad in Him, praise His name. That's how I want you to leave this morning. Walking in fellowship with that great God who has dealt wondrously with us. What a God. Our God. What a great God He is. Father, we come to You and we are blown away at Your goodness to Israel, stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted as they were. And Father, we are blown away with Your kindness and Your mercy to us, stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted as we can be. Thank You that You are the God that You are, and that You are with us. You will never leave us or never forsake us. What a great God You are, who has dealt wondrously with us. We praise You. We love You. We worship You, and we want to serve You, Father. Dismiss us from this place rejoicing, saying it has been good to be gathered together in the name of our God. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.